tonight. Let's make sure we're all in fellowship, and let's continue on here, dealing with the very fun topic of submission in marriage. And, of course, there's a general pattern of submission that you have to, all believers have to go by. But marriage certainly is a big part of that because it's the closest one. I mean, while we have to submit to the government, it's not like we live with them. It's not like we see them at their best or worst all the time. We just have to deal with them somewhat occasionally. Well, I think we're down here now to point 47. Some have attempted to refer the noun kurios, Lord or Master, then that's seen there at the end of the verse, verse 22, as to the Lord. So they've attempted to refer this noun, kurios, to the husband, which leads to the idea that the wife should submit to him because the husband is her Lord or Master. And in that support of that, they cite this passage out of 1 Peter that's also dealing with marital issues and wives. And 1 Peter 3:6, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham. And again, while we will point out that the word obedience is not used of the wife, submission is. Certainly, you cannot divorce the two completely from not having anything to do with each other. Certainly, obedience is a part of submission. But to say they're identical, no. Submission, I believe, is the bigger word. It has to do first with the mental attitude and all of that. Obedience is usually overt. Just like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And I remember back at Maranatha, and this passage got taught. All the women started running around saying, "Yes, Lord, my Lord told me to do this. Oh, God, shut up." That is so hokey. No, you can call me God, but not Lord. No, maybe just, you know, just Iran is fine. So they cite this passage, and of course, then want to say now, okay, see, the husband really is her Lord. Well, first, it doesn't say he was her Lord. It says she called him Lord. And she was demonstrating her submission to his leadership in the home. And of course, she cited as a good example of this. Ironically, Sarai. No, she wasn't Sarai at this time. Sarai means contentious shrew. Sarah means princess, and there's a huge difference. And again, as we look at these things, we look at these name changes that God provided for people, which indicate something about their character, some changes in growth within their character and all of that. So again, they want to cite this passage, but no, that view is untenable, point A, since the Greek would expect a plural here. In apposition to the plural husbands. If this was referring to the same thing as husbands, number one, it would have to be a plural. As to your lords. Where you can translate the definite article as a possessive pronoun, that's not a problem. But your own husbands, as if they were lords. Well, that's not what he's saying at all. And additionally, every other use of kurios, Lord in the singular in Ephesians, refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can check out all those verses if you don't believe me. 1:3, 5:10, 5:17, 5:20, and every other passage. So, no, it's referring to the Lord himself. As is appropriate, as you submit to the Lord, part of that submission entails submission to your husbands, or husband singular. So another problem with interpreting the term Lord to refer to the husband is it might suggest that the way he is to relate to his wife is the same way he is to relate to his wife in the same fashion that he would relate to a slave. Because Lord is very often used of the master. I mean, that's not unusual. And so that would tend to make the relationship more like the master-slave. Now, for some people, that's what they think marriage is. I'm the master, she's the slave, I toss off orders, she has to obey. And I drink beer and she cleans, it works for us. I play golf and she cooks. You know, all that. No, that's not the way it's supposed to work, first. And certainly the relationship is not like the master-slave relationship. The marital relationship is not a parent-child or a master-slave relationship. So 48, the statement is straightforward and expresses the reality that for Paul, the normative expression in the household involved wives willingly subjecting themselves to their own husbands, and this is a part of their obedience to Christ, a part of their Christian life. This is as much a part of it as anything else they do. Unfortunately, it has been distorted by many husbands into a command that is not present within the Greek text. And very often the command goes like this: wives, obey your husbands. And not be submissive, but obey. And it jumps to the harsher of the two terms in that sense. The more explicit of the two terms. Well, 50, since Paul does not provide any specifics here as to what subordination to one's husband looks like, this pastor teacher has chosen to let some Christian women... See, I could write all this myself and everybody could say, "Oh, well, you're a man, you don't know." Okay, fine, I took that off the table, didn't I? No, I'll consult Christian women and see what they say about it. And see how consistent that is with what the scriptures pretty clearly advocate. And that's what I did. So you can't say, "Well, this is Ron's opinion." No, it's not. It's a bunch of women who claim to want to be godly women's opinion. And I think that's far more effective, personally. So this pastor teacher has chosen to let some Christian women speak to this matter in conjunction with biblical revelation. And after consulting a number of Christian sites, and of course I didn't go look at cults and weird stuff and every bizarre group out there. I looked for generally orthodox, mainstream Christian sites that are, you know, reputable. So after consulting, the following is somewhat of a consensus on what those women, the ones who make a claim to godliness, believe constitutes biblical submission to one's husband. So when you go home to tear the notes apart and say, "This is Ron's opinion," no, it's not. It's not my opinion. I mean, I do agree with it, by the way. It is my opinion. But I let them do the speaking. I went and got the words from these women. What did they think about this? Well, most agree that the wife must respect her husband's desire to lead the family and allow him to do so, praying for him to be what God desires. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 18. And let's assume, and we have to make some assumptions here. We can either assume that husbands want to do the right thing, they want to grow up, or that they don't care. Those are generally the two options. Those would be the two extremes. The husband wants to do the right thing, he wants to have a good conscience. So pray for us, as he says, "For we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things." Now, in the context here, I understand he's talking about Christian leadership. He's talking about the leadership within the church. Not apostolic leadership, because the author of the Hebrews wasn't an apostle as far as we know. He remains to this day anonymous, although I'm fairly certain... I'd say I'm 100% on this one. All the Luke, Acts, Hebrews comparisons led me to clearly see that Luke authored this. He left it anonymous, because Luke was not an apostle, for one thing. But he certainly knows. And another thing you can really tell, and this is why for many, many years, so many interpreters believed that Paul wrote Hebrews because there's so much Pauline influence in it. Well, if you had been Paul's secretary for a couple of decades... you might have Pauline influence too. And he uses things the very same way. So Luke wrote this, and we can probably trace this to within about a year that Paul was executed in 68 AD, and he's not mentioned in this book. Timothy is, but Paul isn't. And we know Jerusalem fell in 70 AD, and we know that the temple was still up and functioning as the author of Hebrews writes. So really, between spring of 68 AD and the fall in 70 AD, this letter has to fit in that year, year and a half time frame, because that's where it would be. So, but assuming that a Christian leader wants to do the right thing, will you pray for it? Well, same things for husbands. Assume they want to do the right thing. Now, if they don't, that's a whole different ballgame. But if they do, then you pray for them first. That's where you would start. So B, many mention praying for themselves when struggling with the husband's authority, which apparently happens pretty frequently with wives. James, now none of you women have struggled with this, I know, but these Christian women on the internet, they do. So James 5:13. So you have struggles, okay. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. But do you really feel like praying when you're having a knockdown drag out with your husband or wife? No, it's the last thing you want to do. And it's really probably the first thing you should do. Get apart, both get in fellowship, bring it to the Lord. But that doesn't sit well when you want your way now, does it? No, when the sin nature is screaming, I'm going to have my way, you're not really ready to sit down and pray about it too much. But we have to be. And these are difficulties. These are challenges to marriage. I know everybody, when they first get married, they're in love. And it's just perfect. I get all that. I've seen all that. Honeymoons end, though. They'll end. They always do. Some sooner than others. But they end. And then you get down to the work of marriage. It's not like it's always work or hard, like anything. I mean, even on your regular job, you go to work, some days are harder than others, some days are a breeze. Same thing's true in marriage. You have times where it's easy. Why? Neither one of you wants your own way to the exclusion of the other. That's when it's easy. It's when you butt heads. I want my way. Well, I want my way. Well, I'm not backing down. Well, neither am I. Well, screw you. And there it goes. And that happens pretty quickly, unfortunately. I know none of you here have struggled with this, but I have. And these poor women, these Christian women, they'd struggle with it. So I felt for them, you know. But so you pray. But that, again, when you're under the gun, that's the last thing you want to do. I can say that from experience. I know I need to pray about this. And somebody might even say it to you. Well, you should pray about it. Well, just shut up. If you're out of fellowship, you don't want to be told to pray. So, but these are the fights that you'll face. And the fight sometimes is just internal. It's with your own self. It's corralling that selfish nature and saying, I'm not going to let it run my life. Well, see, women, wives are to act and dress modestly at all times. Titus 2:9. This is pretty straightforward. I mean, we've covered the clothing requirements in the scripture. He deals with them in Timothy and he deals with them in Titus. That clearly isn't it. What am I looking for here? Titus 2:9. You know, I bet that's supposed to be 1 Timothy. Let me check that one. I'll just go through the books till I find it. Yes, 1 Timothy 2:9, sorry. Let's change that. Should be 1 Timothy 2:9. I thought he addressed it in Titus 2, but apparently he does not. But he just gives more general expressions in Titus. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves. Okay, fine. This word adorn here comes from the Greek word kosmios, which comes from the verb kosmeo. Guess what we get from that word? Cosmetics. And so, I want women to, and a kosmos, it is an orderly, arranged structure. Now, I know when we talk about the kosmos, very often it has a negative connotation because we're dealing with the negative volition out there. But the kosmos itself, the earth, the physical planet and all that, it is an orderly construction that works. And there's no doubt that it works. And so women, do they have to see, and this would really slam the Mennonites, the Amish, these people that, you know, they want all their women to dress like god-awful bags of flour or something. And, dark clothing, nothing, you can't show your ankle. That's an extreme. That's certainly an extreme. And there are groups like that out there. That take these things to extremes. But the idea of adorning means, okay, God's provided you X amount of attributes, whatever they are. You look a certain way. And one of the ways to improve the way you look is cosmetics. And so the idea is making yourself look good in a proper fashion. And with proper clothing there. Modestly and discreetly. So clothing that shows your... See, if I can see your underwear, that's not proper. I've seen women come to Bible class wearing tank tops and this and that, and you can see their underwear. No, that's not proper. That's way out of line for a while. And it's even grosser when they're 50 or 60. I mean, it might be nice, I suppose, if they were younger, but no, it's not. This is not appropriate. And so, and we don't have a big problem with this here. The women here seem to at least understand this, most everybody, and I don't... it's not anything I've had to deal with all that much. I've had to deal with it a few times. Just to tell women, you know, this is inappropriate. You know. So, modestly and discreetly. You know. Not with braided hair, gold, or pearls, or costly garments. That doesn't mean you can't have an attractive hairdo. What he's talking about is a hairdo that takes you so much time to deal with that you spend more time working on your hair than you do anything else. And that's nonsense. The Christian woman doesn't have time for all that. So you get a hairstyle that you like and that is easy to maintain and go with that. Gold, pearls, or costly garments. We're not against jewelry either. But if this is your deal, and I see women, they've got a ring on every finger, eight toe rings, and you know, that just seems excessive to me. It seems stupid, downright stupid. To me, it's a complete violation of what he's talking about here, you know, where the first thing they notice about you is all your accoutrement, all your jewelry and all of that. That's the first thing they see. Or expensive clothing. Now, there's nothing wrong with buying good quality clothes. We're all for that. I used to be on the other end of the spectrum of this. I always just looked for the greatest sale and the cheapest thing I could buy because I didn't care. Because I wasn't trying to impress anybody. But then I realized, you know, buying cheap stuff, it doesn't last. And you may spend a little bit more on a shirt. But I've got some shirt. You know, I've had shirts that were $5. Well, it was a $5 shirt, trust me. Didn't last that well. And then I've got shirts that were $50 or more. And guess what? Many of them are still hanging in my closet because they still work. They're still fine pieces of clothing. Again... expensive clothing. Is it wrong for a woman to have a meat coat? No. To have five or six of them is downright stupid. I mean, you've got to be kidding me. That is one of the most expensive pieces of clothing you can buy. And so, what's the point of all of that? This is to impress people. And this is the whole thing. What is the woman in this thing that he's talking about trying to do? It looks like to me she's trying to attract attention. Women that are trying to attract attention, either because they're insecure or whatever their motivation may be, we can't even comment on what their mental attitude deal may be. But why are you attempting to attract attention? Most normal women know they don't want excessive attention from guys ogling them. I want, but there's these weird women that they want all eyes on them. And that is not a Christian wife. That's not what you're to be shooting for. I want to stand out. I want everybody in the room to know that I'm there. Oh, usually we can hear you. Forget about what you're dressed in. So, again, dress suitably. Dress appropriately to your age, to your station in life. And also the occasion. It might be appropriate for you to put on a $500 gown sometime and go to a fancy dress ball. You show up there in a tank top and t-shirt or jeans and they're going to throw you out. So, is that appropriate? Well, possibly, sure. So, but you dress for the occasion. You dress okay. And so that's why we don't have a dress code here at all. We're never going to institute a dress code. To me, that's pretty legalistic. I think the scriptures pretty much address this and how women are to conduct themselves. And you'll note that Paul never has to tell the men this stuff. He doesn't have to tell, all right, you guys, you know, no, not so much jewelry. He would probably have to today. Real men don't wear earrings. You know, I don't need a diamond stud in my ear to prove how manly I am. As a matter of fact, if anything, it makes you look effeminate. But all our athletes and stars wouldn't agree with that, would they? Because those are our role models. Not the biblical model. Those are our role models. Well, no, they're not. They're to dress modestly, which is designed to reflect her husband's glory. See, women that do this, they're trying to draw attention to their own glory or pursue their own glory. I want people to notice me. Why? What's the point? Why do you want people to notice you? You know, let's not get even into the psychology of why women do all this. So this is in contrast to a woman that dresses in ways that are simply designed to draw attention to herself by attempting to promote her own glory. And again, there's nothing wrong with looking nice, being appropriate, and you can do all of that, 1 Corinthians 11:7. You can do all of that without spending an excessive amount of money and without looking like you're ridiculous. I find it ridiculous when I see somebody wearing an excessive amount of jewelry. What's the point? What are you trying to do? And again, if you have jewelry, I don't care if you wear it. I don't care if it's expensive. But what's the point? You know, what is the woman shooting for? 1 Corinthians 11:7, a man ought not to have his head covered since he is the image and glory of God. And this matter of head covering gets into a matter of authority, by the way. But the woman is the glory of man, or she's supposed to be. And so one of the things in terms of loving your wife, she's going to reflect your glory, not only in time or not, as the case may be, but not only in time, but I would suspect throughout eternity if you're doing this right. Now, I understand that when we get into the eternal state, there's no more marriage. I get that. The fact is, your Christian wife is going to have an eternity to show what kind of husband you were. And obviously, we all get judged for our own deals. I'm not saying the husband's going to be judged for the wife. But when God went to Adam and Eve, who did he go to first? He went to the man, because he's the one with the responsibility. So the woman is supposed to represent the glory of her husband, not be out trying to show everybody how cool she is. That's the point. So D, placing the husband's needs first. As a wife, do you even know what needs he has? Can you identify them? And this is a general principle, but certainly can be applied with no problem to husbands and wives in marriage. Philippians 2, 3 and 4, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Can you imagine how much more peaceful marriages would be if they just applied this? Forget about, you know, all the other things you have to know. Just do this. With humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. There ain't nobody more important than me. That's the sin nature. That's the way it expresses itself. I am the center of the universe, and it really irritates me that you people don't get that. if that's your attitude, you're in trouble. That is not the Christian attitude. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests. But here you could just take out others and put in your wife or your husband. Figure out, well, what are this guy's needs? How can I meet them? What am I supposed to be doing? But here's how husbands and wives go at it. You need to change. I'm going to straighten you out. And guess what? You're never going to fix your wife, and you're never going to fix your husband. If they're broke, only God's going to fix that. And that has to come from, the inner man. This all has to start internally and be played out. So E, making intimacy a priority, since sexual problems are indicative of an unhealthy marriage. All too often, problems in the sexual realm have resulted in immorality. And this is something the church really hasn't addressed as much as it should. We've got some stuff coming up that we'll deal with because of marriage. 1 Corinthians 7, 2 through 5. Because marriage, again, immorality is the broader term. But adultery is a very serious crime against God. Matter of fact, he says in Hebrews, adulterers God will judge. Fornicators and adulterers God's going to judge. And so his attitude can change towards the believer over this. So because of immoralities, each one is to have his own wife. And each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife. And in this context, he's talking about his sexual duty. and likewise the wife to her husband. Sex is a weapon, doesn't work in a marriage. It'll destroy it. And the wife does not have authority over her own body. Now, obviously, he's making a point here. Of course, she still does. You lose your autonomy when you get married, but you forfeit some of that autonomy. It's not that it's not there. It's that you have to willingly give it up for the object of love. So, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that they may devote themselves, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer, and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And what stands out here, of course, is that an unhealthy sex life is indicative of an unhealthy marriage. That is a problem. And if the marriage isn't healthy and the sex life shows that, well, immorality is very possible right out of the chute. That's one of the most logical outcomes of that. People get involved first mentally. They may not go out and commit adultery immediately, but they get involved mentally with somebody and they get infatuations going. And that's all inappropriate. To have any kind of relationship with another woman that you hide from your wife, that's something wrong there. There's something very wrong there. And that's not going to yield a good sex life either. That's a fact. Because the whole idea behind sex is self-giving. And it's not what you get out of it. It's pleasing the other person. And so, but if you don't have that mental attitude, I don't care if I please them. Well, that'll show up in the bedroom too. And again, you're not going to have a healthy marriage or an unhealthy marriage. You're not going to be violating all these principles. And then you suddenly go to bed and turn out the lights and it's all wonderful. It doesn't work that way. There's more involved in sex than just strictly the physical act. So F here, seeking to live at peace with one's husband and please him rather than pursuing her own ambitious agenda. This is a reflection of one's desire to please the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:9. This is a general principle, but certainly something you could apply by application to the wife as Christians, whether we're at home or absent. In other words, whether we're still here in this physical mortal body, or we should, or we go home rather. If we're absent from the Lord, we're here. But if we go home, no matter where we are, our desire is to be pleasing to him. And that should translate right into the wife and her desire to please her husband. Because you're not going to please the Lord if the marriage is falling apart. Also, 1 Thessalonians 4:11. I think this one's a little more explicitly about marriage. Again, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. This is true for all believers. But wives, obviously, this is if you're a noisy, boisterous woman, commanding and demanding your own way, and can't keep your mouth shut, you're not leading a quiet life. And again, we're not here. I'm not here. You can think whatever you want about me. But I'm not here to put women under the thumb and to keep them down and all of that. That's all wrong. But the fact is, I've seen some women that just need to be told to shut up. And that's sad. You shouldn't have to embarrass your wife in public. But if push comes to shove, you may have to. But if the wife will handle all this on her own, that'll never come up. And attend to your own business. One of the things I've noted about some of these women who don't want to apply all of this is they've got their nose in everybody else's business. They know exactly. I love it when believers tell me how I ought to apply. Because Lord knows, God doesn't work with me. But the fact is, the reality is, you're not going to tell your husband how he ought to apply and enforce it. You're not going to tell your wife how she ought to apply and enforce it. This has to come from within. This has to be what people want to do. And minding your own business. There are women who just, they've got to know what's going on in everybody's niche. Why? Frankly, to be honest with you, there's a whole lot of stuff I wish I didn't know. Sometimes ignorance is truly bliss. And I could be one of the happiest guys on the planet. I'm dumber than a stump. But the fact is, you don't want to know some things. You'd prefer not to. And work with your own hands, and obviously the wife, in the house, mother, wife, mother, homemaker, knit, she's got plenty to do. But what have we done in Babylon? We've taken all the responsibilities off of wives. We hire a cleaning service. We hire a lawn service. We hire a pool service. We hire a roofer. We hire a plumber. Nobody does anything anymore to speak of, in many cases. But wait a second. How did we get there? Is the scripture teaching all this? Or is this just common expectations in a society that's corrupt? Now, that's fine. If you have a housekeeper, I don't care. I'm not judging you whether you have a housekeeper. I don't care. But that's the wife's job. That's her job. That doesn't mean the husband can't help. I found out the hard way. You know what? Men can make beds. Men can do dishes. Men can cook meals. Now, it may not be much of a meal. It's a little hot dogs cut up in spaghetti. But that's a real Italian treat, I heard. But hey, if your husband's cooking for you, you want to gripe about what he's fixing? Most women would say, "Woo!" They'd be thrilled. You want to what? I'm not saying the husband has to do this all the time. But I'm saying we've eliminated all the work out of our niches, and what's this left us with? A bunch of time on our hands that doesn't serve us. It's not, if you're not out applying doctrine and doing something to sit at home and not do your own work, what's up with that? If there's a need to, I understand. Like my wife, she can't do certain things because of the physical disability. Okay, fine. I do the things she can't do. We had a housekeeper for a while, but I decided I didn't want it anymore. And the fact is, this can all be done by two people. Two people can pretty much run a household, especially if there's only two of you in it. And none of us here really have kids at home now to have to deal with, or most of us don't. So again, you make it your ambition. Lead a quiet life. Stick to your knitting. Do what you're supposed to be doing. In the wife, mother, homemaker niche. So although the wife, point G, is to be submissive, this certainly does not rule out the fact that she is a believer with a spiritual gift and various talents. As such, she should have the freedom in her priesthood to serve God as she is led by the Spirit. And so we're not here, again, I'm not here certainly, to put wives under the thumb and keep them down and all of this. No, you have, just as every believer, children, slaves, wives, husbands, everybody has something to contribute within the body of Christ. That's why you're you. That's why you're unique. So again, she's got her spiritual gift. Let her apply under it. Don't try to keep her away from it. Encourage her. To get out and serve other believers, to do the right things. So H, almost all agreed they should not criticize their husband by speaking badly about him in the presence of others. Most acknowledged that consistently rehearsing his faults and failures before other people does not constitute submission or aid him spiritually. 1 Peter 3:1. And so, and I've listened to wives do this. You know, sometimes it's only to other women, but to go and complain to another man about your husband, that is so far out of line, it's not even funny. And I've seen some people, they want to run back to their ex-spouse and complain about their new spouse. If I had anything to say about that, I'd put a sock in their mouth. But I unfortunately can't stop that kind of nonsense. And any man that sits there and listens, he's been divorced from this woman, and he sits there and lets her dominate his life with her discussions of her husband's failure, is failing himself. He's a pathetic individual. That needs to stop. And I've had some friends I've had to tell that to. So you think, well, this is easy for you to say. No, I've had to apply it too. And so, no, it's not all that easy. In the same way, you wives here, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, not by their criticisms. So let's change the word behavior here to criticisms. And that's what you got some women doing. The only thing they want to talk to you about is the failures of their husband. And well, I don't want to hear it, frankly, ladies. I don't care. You married him. It ain't my fault. You married him. You made the vows. I'm not interested in hearing about it. You have to work out your marriages on your own. That's why I've told people repeatedly, I will not referee marriages. I'm not going to do it. I was taught this early on, and I didn't listen to the good advice I got. And I went out and, oh, I know better. I'm a fundy with 8 ounces of doctrine. I knew better. And guess what? It all blew up in my face. Just as I've been warned, don't get involved in this. And the guy was right. I should have listened. So I've tried it the hard way, and it doesn't work. So the goal here is, how are you going to win your husband without a word? You just pray about it. Leave it and put it in God's hands and let God deal with him. You say, well, God doesn't act fast enough. Well, maybe not. But the fact is, this is a part of the testing of your faith. Are you willing to wait and let God hammer him? Because God will take care of the adjusted wife. I believe that fully. I've had him hammer me over things I've done to my wife. And generally speaking, it was right on the heels of it. I didn't have to wait 2, 3, 4 weeks to find out what I was in trouble for. I knew. And I had a couple of real severe physical problems, and I knew exactly what. Matter of fact, I was in the doctor's office, and they said, well, how do you think this happened? I said, well, I'll tell you how it happened. And she looked at me like I was nuts, but that's okay. I said, oh, I abused my wife. I ran my mouth too much and wasn't considerate like I should have been. And I was acting kind of like an ass, and guess what? You put it together. So, on a related matter, many women indicate it was wrong to seek support from other women in order to justify their complaints. This is another whole thing in marriages. You see this in people in general, but in marriages, they run around trying to get people on their side. This is not what we're supposed to be doing as believers. I'm not here to win you to my side in the fight against my wife. That's not appropriate. So along that line, it is even worse to seek aid and comfort from any other man regarding their criticisms. To run around and then go to a man, I mean, that's ridiculous. First, all good men should know, stop it. Do not tolerate that. Ephesians 4:32. I think here's the deal. So your husband's done you wrong. That's the first time that's ever happened. No other woman's ever dealt with this in the angelic conflict, just you. But see, that's the nature of the sin nature. It focuses on itself and on how it's happening for me. Not that other believers have gone through this for millennia. This has happened multiple times. Well, you got to be ready to forgive. And guess what? When you're fighting, you're not tender-hearted, you're hard-hearted. I know how this works. But be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. And forgiving him doesn't entail running around and spouting off his failures. Even if they're legit, let's assume that the wife is right, but the husband's completely out of line. How does running around trying to get other people on your side help the situation? It doesn't. Number one, it involves people that shouldn't be involved. That's another part of the selfishness factor. You want to drag people in that shouldn't even be involved in this. And so, no. But if you're willing to, if you're tender-hearted and you're kind, well, it's easy to move on, isn't it? And you know, the only difference in all of this a lot of times is just your attitude. It's just my attitude. If I'm going around in the course of my day, you know, my wife might have said something I didn't like, or she just smarted off a comment, or I do it. I'm more likely to do it than she is. And I'm just sitting there kind of waiting for the next smart remark. That's not tender-hearted. That's not kind. And then the second she says something out of line, wham! I gotcha. All this happens all too frequently in marriages, and we all know it. But it depends on your attitude. If you have an attitude of, I'm okay, I make mistakes too. What? Yeah, but yes, we all make mistakes. We all fail. We all need forgiveness. And if we want forgiveness, we have to give it. And bitterness and implacability and all of that, that's the opposite. That's what you get out of a failure to forgive. And also Titus 3:2. Again, many of these principles are general. But I agree that these women are pretty much on the right track, as far as I understand it. Again, the general thing, to malign no one. That certainly means your husband. Nobody else either, frankly. You have to watch that. to be peaceful, gentle, showing every consideration for all men, because we were all foolish ourselves once, weren't we? And some people forget where they came from. Some people have been Christians so long, they forget what it was like being out there as an unbeliever and the kind of lifestyle that they had and led. I never have forgotten that. I got saved at a relatively young age, but I mean, I was 21 when I got saved, nearly 22, in fact. And so I've gone out and I'd lived the rock and roll lifestyle and done everything I wanted to do. And you know what? It produced misery. I wasn't happy. And I knew I wasn't happy, but I didn't want to give the Lord my life either. So we had a bit of a standoff there for a couple of years. He wanted me to get saved, and I didn't. And so he, you know, eventually he wore me down. But I'm glad now. I mean, you look, because I remember when I was an unbeliever, oh, I hated God. I was mad at him. I said, he's an unfair so-and-so. I mean, he creates me. I didn't ask to be created. And then he tells me if I don't play the game by his rules, he's going to send me to hell. Well, that doesn't seem very fair. And so I was out there blaspheming God. He's unfair. He's unrighteous. Well, I've never forgotten that. I've never forgotten what kind of life I lived and how unfun it actually was. But it's supposed to make you happy, right? Sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Woo! It's supposed to be happy. No, it's not. Well, all believers should be discerning enough not to entertain normal slander, gossip, or maligning. And this refusal is even more important when the object is someone's own spouse. Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs 10:18. He who conceals hatred has lying lips. And he who spreads slander is a fool. So just know when you're tempted to engage in this, just keep your little fool sign out and put it on if you're going to do it. Because this is a dangerous thing. Also, Ephesians 4:31, a passage we'd seen not all that long ago. And again, this gets into the mental attitude that people have. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Malice is that desire to hurt back because you've been hurt. Somebody hurt you. Your husband hurt you. Your wife hurt you. You're going to strike back. That's the normal sinful nature response. That's how the world works. People do not take anything lying down. We're kind of taught not to do it. Don't let anybody get anything over on you. Make sure you look out for number one. And that's not Christianity, unfortunately. So, again, these general principles certainly are to be applied in the household, in the very specific setting in which bitterness and all of that can destroy a marriage, can destroy a family, destroy children. I've watched marriages nearly destroy churches because they people would get involved in this. And we're not going to have that. We're not going to put up with it here. I'll be honest with you, we're not. I've added a whole new point to the doctrine of marriage. And we'll look at that when we get there. Well, 52 out of this research, the following was consistently espoused by Christian women who proclaimed a desire to please. Now, I didn't just take any Christian women. They had to be talking about this very subject. This had to be their focus. Pleasing God and having a happy and healthy marriage. First, if any Christian marriage is to succeed, God must be at the center of it. Both husband and wife must begin by submitting themselves to the Lord. That's where it's all got to start. If you're maladjusted to God, how are you going to be adjusted to your marriage? When the marriage is an expression, as we're going to see, a very important expression of the relationship between Christ and the church. Hebrews 12:9. Furthermore, talking about submission to God, we had earthly fathers to discipline us. And again, while my parents, I don't even know if they're saved. If they are, I hope they are, but I don't know. But one thing I know is my dad was a consistent, firm disciplinarian. And he didn't put up with nonsense. He warned me several times, you know, and I didn't ever get all the spankings I deserved, but I got enough. Because I was a mouthy little so-and-so. And, you know, like I told you this story before, I stood there and told my mother. You know, I said some bad word. I don't remember what it was. And I was only probably about four or five. And I said something bad. And she said, "You don't talk that way or I'll wash your mouth out with soap." Well, I told her she wasn't big enough. She was. I felt like Ralphie, you know, in the Christmas story. I began to develop a taste for the finer soaps. But, you know, as people today, they'd have a hissy fit if somebody did that to a child. Well, it got my attention. I never had to be told again. I only got my mouth washed out with soap once. I wasn't really like Ralphie. I didn't get become a connoisseur of soap. But it worked. And that's a nonviolent way. I wouldn't necessarily recommend it. You know, a spanking probably would have done the job too. But, you know, parents don't always want to spank. I get that. But we had parents that disciplined us, and we respected them. I respected my dad. I knew for a fact he loved me, and the boundaries were set were really for my own good deep down, whether I liked it or not. I kind of knew it. And so we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our own good, so that we may share his holiness. And so God's got to be at the center of this thing first. Also, Ephesians 5, well, that's our wives submitting yourselves to your husbands. As to the Lord. Again, the Christological emphasis throughout this section is that all of this flows out of our relationship with the Lord, or should. If biblical priorities are not the actual priorities of both parties, God is not honored, and the chance for spiritual success is diminished, if not destroyed. 2 Peter 3:18, I asked one man, now, and this was when I got into it, and I probably have it in the notes on the men, because I also involved, you know, I didn't just put my opinions in here on what men ought to do any more than I put my own opinions as to what women ought to do. 2 Peter 3:18, that's our verse to grow in grace and knowledge, I'm pretty sure. And one of the things I asked a guy, I said, well, how is it you put your wife first biblically? He said, well, the first thing I do is make sure we're at Bible class all the time. That's the first priority, is keeping the intake and application of doctrine going. He said, that's the way I lead her, is that this is the most important thing in our lives. And then you have to enforce that within the household. And this guy did. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. If you're not doing that, the rest of this is going to fall flat. And again, it's going to dramatically reduce your chances of having a healthy, successful marriage. And also Hebrews 10:25, that's our verse, not to forsake the assembly, as people have made a habit of doing. And guess what? Here's what happens. I've watched it time and time again. All of you who've been around doctrine have seen this. Person comes to the truth. They get saved. They're positive. They start growing. They get to a point where they think they're smarter than the pastor. You're in trouble there. You may want to back off on that one if you have got that in your thinking. It can get you into trouble. Now, you may be smarter than me in certain areas. But overall, I mean, I'm the leader for a reason. I didn't pick the job, frankly. I knew God had picked me for it. And so you understand all that. But Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling together. It becomes a habit. You see people, they come, then they get to a point, then they start skipping a class here and there. They miss once a week. You think, okay, no big deal. You're still getting 75% of it. But then they start missing twice. Then pretty soon, they're not there at all. And we saw this coming, but did anybody in the church exhort them? And say, hey, you're screwed up. You need to get your act together. You're a discouragement to us as believers. And put legitimate biblical pressure on them under the Spirit. You got to be led by the Spirit and all this. I'm not saying we run around trying to police everybody. But if you care about people and you want them to make it, you should give them the doctrine. It's time to assemble. It's time to get your act together. So see, both spouses should recognize that trust, respect, forgiveness, and unconditional love must be the foundation of a successful marriage. Ephesians 5:25. This is where we get our first actual discrete imperative in this section. Husbands, I command you to love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church. And that's a pretty high standard, isn't it? That's the highest standard of self-sacrifice ever seen in the human realm. This is the greatest single act that had ever occurred, was when Christ died for the sins of the world. The ultimate act of love and forgiveness and putting the other person first. He was more concerned about the church than himself. Now, if the husband has to live this out, he's got to be more concerned about his wife than he is himself. And that's the challenge, because that goes against the male sin nature, who thinks he's the center of the world. Or maybe the universe. Depends on how big his ego is. 28 and 29, same chapter here. Husbands ought also. Husbands are, there's an ought here is the word of obligation. Husbands have an obligation to love their own wives as their own bodies. And the as their own bodies here, you say, well, that means he's trying to tell them, you take care of your own physical body, so you take care of her. No, what he's using as here in the sense of identity, since they are your body. And we're going to see all this as it gets put together here. She is your body, therefore you have an obligation to love her in that sense. He who loves his own wife loves himself. There, and also verse 33 is the final command to do this. D, marriage is a partnership. Whoops, what? I thought it was a dictatorship. Well, I think I know my problem. I don't know the difference between a partnership and a dictatorship. Well, there's a huge difference, as we'll see. It takes two parties willing to obey their own scriptural mandates if a couple is to have a successful and healthy marriage. Wives cannot apply for their husbands, and husbands cannot apply for their wives. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7, we've seen the first verse there about winning him without a word. You can't fix him. And I know every woman, well, not every woman, but I've heard all this often enough to know that in many cases, yes, I see the guy, I see he's got problems, but I can fix him. You are arrogant and stupid. You cannot fix somebody else. Even the people in AA have that straight. Christians may not, but those people do. You can't keep somebody from drinking or getting drunk. You're not responsible for that. And at a certain level, you're not responsible for the applications of those around you. You can only work on you. And so he says here, let him be one without a word. But obviously this is, you say, well, I've lived a pretty exemplary Christian life and my husband's still negative. It doesn't guarantee they're going to be one. It's just saying that this is the way to go about it. Now, there's no guarantee if they're positive or not. And if they're not positive, you could be the most exemplary. You could be Jesus and it wouldn't matter. Because that's proven by Judas. If they don't ultimately want to do God's will and all that, you can't make them. So there, that they may be won without a word by their wife's behavior. That doesn't mean, however, I've seen some women, they take this and they say, well, I'm never going to say a word to my husband about the truth. Well, that's another extreme. That's not what it's saying. It's not saying you can't talk at all. I mean, but if you have to curry, and cut off to curry favor, you don't talk about Christianity. Well, that's a problem. That becomes a real problem. There's a place to talk about what you do, but you're not to try to browbeat him is the point. You're not going to argue him into doing this. And we're not here to argue people into the truth. We're here to win them to the truth, hopefully by a good example. The witness of this is why this is so critical. The witness of a life, and the church is tied to this matter strongly, of Christian marriages. So you husbands in the same way, live with your wives. In an understanding way, as with someone weaker, as with a weaker vessel. And they really need to put the point in here, weaker vessel, because the vessel points to the body. That physically, the wife is not as strong as the man, generally speaking. Again, there's exceptions to this. I've seen some Russian weightlifters you wouldn't want to tangle with. But generally speaking. And he show her honor. as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Why does, and we'll have to stop there, but we got more to say about this, obviously. But our time is gone for today. We'll pick up here on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this to our spiritual growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.